book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse what? Six. There you go. It's fifth week in verse six. Sixth week. What is it, Russ? Sixth week. Okay, this is part six. And we got into the edge last week of a controversial subject. We talked about the fact that when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth, there'll be a hierarchy. It'll be him as king, David as prince. The 12 apostles, our disciples, will rule over the tribes of Israel. Then there'll be us who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And we're not sure exactly who we're going to rule or reign over, but your ability to reign is going to be based on your faithfulness in this life. Faithfulness is a great attribute of God. It's a great attribute for us to be faithful, to be found faithful. I know personally my purpose in life is when I stand before him that he might say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I don't know if that's going to happen, but that's what I'm hoping for. So anyway, and we're looking at this, and we had looked at the fact that Jerusalem was going to rise up, and they were going to rebuild a temple, and it was a huge place, and water was going to flow out of that temple and water the entire Middle East, particularly Israel, and make it fruitful like the Garden of Eden. And we got into the subject that they were going to celebrate some feast in Israel when Jesus returns. And we talked about the seven feasts that Israel observes under the Mosaic Law. Now, that's important, that term, Mosaic Law. The Feast of Passover, Jesus Christ is our Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried as they bury the bread in the celebration of the Seder. The third aspect was that it was the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus was resurrected on the very day that they celebrated the first fruits. The Feast of Pentecost. The feast when the Spirit of God comes. And then there's three others remaining, which we don't know how they're going to be fulfilled, but the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told in Ezekiel that the world is going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We're told Israel is going to celebrate the Feast of New Moons and the Feast of Passover, and probably Unleavened Bread. Now, the controversial part is this. When you review the Old Testament, the prophecies are that when Israel comes back to the land, they're back now, but they will come back in greater portion. And when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, they are going to sacrifice again. And some Christians have a huge problem with that. They think that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice, and therefore there will be no others. Well, you may take that position, but if you do, be aware, you're running contrary to the Word of God. Does that make sense? And we may not understand why they're going to do it, but I think maybe I have some hints. So I'm going to complete that. Last week I showed you several verses, including Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, where there is going to be people going to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Now, let me be clear about something. I don't think that we as the church will do sacrifices. And the reason I say that is because sacrifices are committed distinctly to who? To the Gentiles? To Jews only. All right? And so maybe I can relieve some of the controversy by saying I think that the sacrificial system that's in place, it is different, we'll talk about the differences, but the sacrificial system that will be in place during that time will be a different system. For example, who in the Mosaic system rendered the or offered the sacrifices? Who knows? The Levites, that's one, but who in the Levites? The high priest. And who was the high priest? It started with Aaron, right? Descendants of Aaron. Good, Tom. But the reality is, in the new system, do you know who's going to do the sacrifices? Zadok will take care of the temple and the sacrifices. And Zadok is a branch of the Levites who did not abandon David, which is kind of interesting because the one who will do the sacrifices is David. You see? And they were faithful to David in that, back in the Old Testament when he was battling it out with his son. Now, I talked a little bit about this. I want to go through it right quickly again because this is where we stop. The Jews do not have the ability to sacrifice today. Right? And believe it or not, the Bible anticipated that. In Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the Scripture says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." Is that a true prophecy? How many of you think it's true? Just a few of you? Do you know how long it's been since they had a sacrifice or a king? Almost 2,000 years. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that stopped their sacrificing because they must have a temple in order to sacrifice. Are you with me? Now notice what the prophecy says. Afterward, after many days, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. And who? David, their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. That's an amazing prophecy. Absolutely amazing prophecy that has become true literally 100%, or let's say 90%, because we got the last part that's got to be fulfilled. You with me so far? Now, what do the Jews do about sin today? Well, they can't do anything. But some ultra-Orthodox have decided to wave a chicken over their head that is bleeding. I don't know. Any of you ever pluck chickens? Got a few of you. Any of you wring their necks? Huh? Fat did? No? You stepped on their heads. Wait a minute, wring your neck. My sister and I were raised on a cattle ranch. Now, she probably doesn't remember this. We used to have a lot of chickens. I raised chickens. I had a chicken house and everything. And the problem was we bought two of those little roosters for Easter. Have you ever done that? Those roosters grew to be about 4 feet tall and were the meanest creatures on earth. And I quit going into the chicken house because they came after you when you went in the gate. So we didn't have any more chickens. We wrung all our necks. Now, this is a picture of a Jewish guy with his chicken. But that's all they got. And that's ultra-Orthodox Jews. By the way, most Jews are not Orthodox. Most Jews are three branches of Judaism. You have Reform, which is your liberals. They would be your Episcopalians. I don't want to offend anybody. Your Methodist, your some of those. And then you've got your, I don't know if I could fill this example. You've got what's called the conservative Jewish moment. And they're sort of not quite so liberal, but they're not Orthodox. And then you've got the ultra-Orthodox people. I guess that would be your Bible church, Presbyterians, Baptists, whatever. Anyway, but there are three divisions. The ultra-Orthodox are the ones you always see with the black hats and the beards and the curlicues down their heads and all that. All right? Now, I want to make something clear. Whatever I say in here, I want you to know absolutely one thing. The Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices they did not take away sin. Jesus did. All right? It does. And I'm going to go through that a little bit with you. This is Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and that's the Mosaic law. And let me kind of just, if you're a visitor, let me kind of back up just a little bit. There are several covenants or agreements in the Bible. We have what's called revocable covenants, and we have irrevocable covenants. The revocable covenants, covenant, is the Mosaic covenant. And the reason it's revocable is this. God said to Israel, not us, this is where the Ten Commandments come, by the way. God said to Israel, if you do these things, I'll do these things. If you don't do these things, I'll do these things. In other words, if you want to live and be prosperous and enjoy life and be fruitful and all of that, you obey God. If you don't, then I'll send you curses, etc. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. All right? That's called a revocable covenant. The law is within that revocable covenant. There are irrevocable covenants, which are important to this study because those covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, dealing with promises to Abraham. The Davidic covenant, which promises that David would always have a line of his sitting on the throne of Israel. and the Palestinian covenant that says the land in Israel belongs to Israel, not anybody else. Not the Arabs, not the Palestinians, not the United States. It belongs to Israel and will forever. And then we have the new covenant, and we're part of the new covenant, though the new covenant has not ultimately been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and Israel realizes that they are, that he is their Messiah. Okay? We also have the Noahic covenant having to do with knowing that God would never flood the earth again. Just kind of burn it up like toast. I don't know what's worse. But God said, I'll never flood you again. But with you all, boom, it's gone. We'll see that in chapter 20. And then you have, I'm missing a covenant. The Adamic covenant, huh? John, what? Oh, Jonathan and David. Yeah, they made an agreement, but that's not a big enough. That's only between them. The covenant there was that he wouldn't kill all of Jonathan's family. Remember? It's okay. Great. Okay, now, the law, since it's only a shadow of things, remember, it's in the context of the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system. Have you ever read Leviticus? Is that laborious? You don't like to. You're an honest person. Why? It's so excruciatingly detailed. And you have no clue what it's talking about. That's too. Now, I'm not talking about you, Patty, but I mean, you just don't really grasp the reality of the picture that it paints. Because it actually pictures Jesus Christ and the temple itself, the tabernacle. But it is boring. And they have all these excruciating sacrifices and all these things they have to do to get the priests ready and to cleanse them and all that. It drives me nuts. I am so glad to be living in the age of grace. Aren't you? How many have you sacrificed lately? An animal. Anyway, shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, they do it year after year after year. In Israel, you have the as we'll study in a minute, the Feast of Atonement, the sixth feast, and they go in, the priest goes in at 3 o'clock on Passover, sacrifices a lamb, takes its blood, puts it on the altar, and so forth, and anoints certain things in the temple. And he does that for the sin of the nation. We'll get into that a little more in a minute. And he does that how often? Once a year. Every year. You see? And the argument the writer of Hebrews is making is he does not make people perfect by doing that. It says, in fact, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Now listen to the next sentence, because this is key to understanding, I think, the concept of the sin offering in the millennium. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. In other words, when they do it on a regular basis, it does what? Remind you that you're a sinner. Year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so let's be clear. A sin offering does not take away a person's sins. At best, and this is where it gets hard to understand, it covers it up. In other words, the common explanation is when they did these sacrifices, they were covering up the sins. All right, until someone came and took them away. You with me? But there is an effect of the sins. What does this say that the purpose of the sacrifice is? A reminder of sins. You with me so far? All right. This says the continuous sacrifices of the old order, which are repeated endlessly year after year, testify to the law's incapacity to perfect the worshipers. And then down it says, the yearly rituals of the Day of Atonement served as a kind of annual reminder of sins, since animal blood has no power to take away sins. So here's where I want you at this point. To render a sacrifice under the Mosaic legal system and the law did not take away your sin. It just told you what? The thing most of us hate to hear. You are a sinner. There you go. Don't you hate it when somebody points out your sin? You ever had somebody do that? Boy, I have. It's painful. Because you know they're right, so you get mad and all that. But you're thinking inside, amen, that's true. Anyway, now, when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Let me explain. For by this we will have been sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? Set apart is the main reason. Main thing. It means you are set apart for what? Special use, so forth. You are made holy. That's kind of a scary term, isn't it? To say you're holy. Everyone in here who's put their trust in Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, if you're a Catholic, you have a bit of a problem with that, because Catholics, you have to do a whole lot of work, right, Richard, to get there. I mean, they don't do many saints. But the Bible says that if you are putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me tell you what's amazing about that. Baptists teach a doctrine called once saved, always saved. Others say it's the perseverance of the saints. Others say it's the security of the believer. But it all says the same thing. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you have put your trust in Him, you're done. Forever. You have been set apart forever. Now, you can live like the devil, and that's about what you're going to get when you get there, but you're going to get there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us that our capacity or our ability to get rewards in the future is going to be simply based on what we have done. We can build based on our foundation, which is Jesus Christ, according to Paul. We can build silver, gold, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The Spirit's going to test your work when you stand before Jesus Christ. If it all gets burned up, mean you've been a lousy Christian. It says you'll lose your reward. But then it says this most amazing thing. But you shall be saved by the skin of your teeth. Some of you will crawl in there. All right, now watch this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. What does that mean? I'm done. He sat down at one at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, which, by the way, is when he comes back. Did you know that? At the end of the millennium, he will have all enemies taken care of, including, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, death. For by one offering, I love this verse, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Many of you don't think of yourself as perfect, but in God's eyes, you are. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, he might give you a spanking once in a while. You're not that perfect. But from a scriptural standpoint, when Jesus Christ rendered that sacrifice for us, and we put our trust in Jesus Christ for that sacrifice, because that's all he asked us to do, he made us perfect before the Father. Now, Hebrews 10:11, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the sanctified have a status in God's presence that is perfect in the sense that they approach him with a full acceptance gained through the death of Christ. I don't know if you ever think about the fact that when you meet Jesus face to face, you ever give that any thought? The older you get, the more you think about it. Because you know, the older you are, it could happen any minute. And when you meet him, how would you like that meeting to be? Joyful. Huh? That he might put his arms around you and hug you and say, welcome here, huh? Isn't that amazing? And you will fall. Yeah, that's only, I can only imagine, says the song. I love that song. I want that song sung at my funeral. I can only imagine. And the reality is that this particular thing that Jesus has done for us makes us perfect in his eyes. Now, the giving that's prescribed to Israel, be a little bit of change here, a diversion, just to keep me from getting into too much controversy, but this one I love. This is coming, and this is talking about the offerings that they're going to make. And I don't know if you know it, but the offerings in Israel were a system of taxation. Did you know that? This is the offering you shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil. Normally the bath of oil, a tenth of a bath from each core. Now, I know you're all into bass and cores and that, which is a 10, which is 10 bass of a, or a homer for 10 bass or a homer. Now, if I said quarts and gallons and all that, you would understand, wouldn't you? But I'm not going to tell you that. And one sheep, you understand that, from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel. You with me? Prescription. This is the tax system they're going to have in Israel. All right? And it says to offer grain offering for a burnt offering, peace offerings, etc. And they're going to be given to the prince. All, notice what it says, all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. In other words, he's the one, David is the one that's going to do it. Now, the offerings in the millennial, there's three basic ones. First one is to sanctify the altar. That'll be a one-time deal when they rebuild this magnificent temple that Ezekiel talks about. All right, first offering. Second group are the offerings to the prince. This is a tax system. And here's how the, all that we just read breaks down. 1.67% tax rate of their wheat and barley. One out of six. How many of you would like to have a 1.6% income tax rate? Huh? Yeah, did I miss something? Oh, one out of six? Yeah, that's true. I must have messed up there somewhere. Woo. He's always checking me. Huh? Yeah, I know. I love you. It's always picking. Did I get this one right? One out of 100. All right, 1%. I got to check that one on the barley and wheat. That's got to be wrong. Yeah, the computer did it. And how about this rate? 0.5%. 0.5%. One sheep out of 200. Pretty tax, simple tax rate, huh? And the offering to the prince is for his use in offerings at the feast and the new moon. So here's the picture. New moons. Yeah, there's a feast of new moons in Israel. And they're going to celebrate that. There's the ones that are mentioned are the Feast of New Moons, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Booths or the Millennial Feast. All right. Now, I just happen to be kind of curious about this compared to our national budget. This is, I actually went in, I doubt that many of you have done this. If you have, you're kind of weird. But I actually went in and read the federal budget, parts of it. Summarized parts. And when I got to thinking about it, I was thinking about how much of a tax system is Jesus going to require in the millennium? Right now, and you know I'm a CPA, so I do taxes. Right now, the maximum tax you can pay just for federal income tax is about 44%. It has been as high as 90%. Franklin Roosevelt got it at 90% during World War II, and John F. Kennedy argued that if they would reduce it to 70%, it would spur economic growth. And they did, and it did. And then Ronald Reagan came along and said if they'd reduce it to 50%, it would spur economic growth. And they did, and it did. In fact, many believe the 80s was one of the most prosperous times in America. And then Ronald Reagan and Tip O'Neill made a deal in 1986, and they reduced the top rate to 28%. Remember that? It's called the Tax Reform Act of 1986. You didn't think you'd get that in a Bible study, did you? And they dropped it to 28%. The thing is, once they dropped it, then they could raise it again, and they did. And by the time Clinton came along, it was 39.6. And then when George Bush came in, it was dropped to 35%. 35, I think. Yeah, top rate. Right now, it's about 44 if you take all of the various income taxes. State taxes, fortunately, we don't pay any. Some people in New York, California might pay another 10, 15% in state taxes and so forth. So the question is, and the reason is our government has an insatiable need for money. Will Jesus have the same need? Think about why he will not have that same need. Huh? Well, he does own it all. If you were to look at our Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, and Coast Guard, which are important for us, they've been cutting them dramatically in the last few years, but they spend $716 billion in our federal budget. You don't know how much $716 billion is. I investigated a $15 million embezzlement in the last few years. And they had 83 bank accounts, and it took us hundreds of hours just to figure out where to count for the money. Are you with me? You can't deal with a billion. You can't grasp the reality of how much money that is. But watch this. There won't be any interest. Because why? Jesus runs a debt-free church or kingdom. You with me? That's a lot of money, $225 billion. How about this one? Department of Health and Education. Now, there will be some, I'm sure. Most of the teaching, what do you think most of the teaching will be geared to? Well, it'll be praising God, but studying the Bible. They'll bring the Bibles back into the school, listening to what Jesus has to say. I know there will be a lot of teaching in the sciences and things like that, because it's going to blow our mind as to what the sciences are going to be like when we start understanding from God's perspective, right? I mean, you'll be able to, I don't know, we'll probably be traveling at the speed of thought. How about this one? Income security. Now, I didn't know what income security. Have you ever heard that term before? I looked up, so I had to go to the definitions in the budget. That's basically welfare. We spend $580 billion a year just on pure welfare. Food stamps and stuff. You want some more? Drop into retirement and disability, because mankind is going to live to be hundreds of years old. Which means you're not going to be talking about retiring at 65. And if you're not retiring at 65, but you paid into Social Security for 485 years, right? And you go to Jesus and he says, no, I think you ought to work another 300 years. But we spend $779 billion on Social Security. Amazing, huh? And if you just total all that up, it's $3.285 billion, which happens to be trillion. And you have no concept. I don't either, of what $3.285 trillion is. The total budget is $3.795 billion, and we take in $2.469 billion. Now, if you're an accountant, you would say that's a problem. Your outgo can't exceed your income. But somehow, magically, America has worked out a way to do that. You with me? Here's the thought. Under the Jewish system of taxation, I like to call it the Israeli system. Under the Israeli system, Jesus is not going to take that much. He's got to have some to operate, because the concept is that the tribes of Israel will, in fact, pay something so that the temple can be administered and they can be taken care of. That's the way it's always been. All right? Now, here are the offerings. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings at the feast of the new moons and the Sabbaths. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide for the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for who? House of Israel. Remember, all this relates to who? Israel. I think we'll be doing work, whether or not we participate in a watch or anything like that. We will be, obviously, the bride of Christ, so we will be interacting with him during this time. Now, I want to go through the offerings. The first one that we need to talk about is the sin offering. The sin offering is a recognition that a person sins and needs cleansing. Right? If you do something wrong, what is your need? Forgiveness. And what? Here's something you don't think about very often. When you sin, sin has consequences. And what I pray for is, oh, Lord God, do not let the consequences overcome me. Because sin has consequences. And that's the cleansing. And we have 1 John 1:9. For he's faithful to forgive us all our sins, right? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in Israel's case, remember, there will be mortals in Israel. You know that, right? And there will be immortals. Now, the object and the effect of the sin offering was declared to be the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing for the pollution of sin. This came as a definition out of Nelson's Bible Dictionary. This bloody offering, also known as a guilt offering, was presented for unintentional or intentional sins for which there was no possible restitution. You realize, don't you, that in Israel, there is a definition of sins that God will forgive. And it is basically the unintentional sins. If you sinned an intentional sin, guess what? There was no forgiveness. And in fact, who knows what the prescription was in most of the Ten Commandments when they violated them? Death. If it was intentional. In other words, intentional means to do it with in total disregard. God has said this, and you say what? I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it anyway. If the offering was not accompanied by repentance. What is repentance, by the way? Huh? Turn away? Change of mind. The word metanoeo in the Greek, anyway, means a change of mind. You've been going this direction, and all of a sudden, you change your mind, and you're going a different direction. For instance, when I was saved, the day I was saved, I remember that I saw Jesus Christ before I repented in a certain light. I saw Him in a favorable light. But when I saw Him in His true light, which was the Lord God who died for my sins, I repented. I changed my mind about everything about Him and who He was. Expiation or covering or forgiveness of sin was represented by the blood smeared on the horns of the altar or of incense or burnt offering and poured out at the base of the altar. Here's a comment by Easton Bible Dictionary. As each individual, even the most private member of the congregation, as well as the congregation at large, and the high priest was obliged on being convicted by his conscience of a particular sin to come with a sin offering, we see thus impressively disclosed the need in which every sinner stands in the salvation of Christ. In other words, then there was a need, they needed to do something to get forgiveness or cleansing from that sin, to avoid the consequences of that sin, and so they would bring an offering. In the case of us, when we sin, we have been told that if we will confess that sin, and confess means to acknowledge it, not to necessarily beat yourself up over it, though you might, not necessarily to feel sorry for yourself, though you might, or sorry that you did it, but an overwhelming concept that you are confessing that what you have done is a sin as identified by God. And if you do that, it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't, according to the book of Hebrews, it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and He will judge His church. Yes, Jimmy. Well, I don't know if there'll be, I doubt if there'll be any inflation or deflation or, and I don't know how he's going to base his system because historically the system was based on a barter system, agriculture or in barter. We see a lot of indications that in the kingdom there will be a lot of agriculture. Now, I suspect there will be a money supply, but it has to have some firm basis for it. But I doubt that you'll see that because those ups and downs tend to cause real crisis in countries and so forth. Like, back South America's had their inflation problems and all that. But the Bible doesn't give us any hint as to what kind of system that's going to be. Second sin is called a guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering is similar to the sin offering. It differs in that it is a specific sin. Specific sin. You accidentally run over somebody or hit them with a hammer and you didn't see them. Some kind of sin, ran over their ox or whatever, died in a ditch or whatever, this was it was an unintentional sin, and you would bring an offering for that particular sin. And it says, although it was propitiatory in character, it differed from the sin offering in that it made atonement for the person, not the nation, just the person or the offender, whereas the former only atoned for one special offense. In fact, the trespass offering, which is the same as the guilt offering, may be regarded as presenting ransom for a special wrong, while the sin offering symbolized general redemption. Difference. Sin offering is for general public, and so forth, or the trespass offering or the guilt offering is for a specific sin. Do you have any questions up to this point? Even if you don't agree that this is going to happen in the future, it might help you to understand the Old Testament a little better. Any questions? Comments? All right, Brolin. Yeah, he took a lot. Yeah, he took a lot from these from his people. In fact, they were promised. You remember Israel was promised, you get a king instead of me. Remember? I'm going to do what? He'll take your money, take your children, right? Enslave you, build armies out of you. You with me? I don't think Jesus will do that. But anyway, we'll see. Anybody else? Here's my favorite offering. Called a burnt offering. Not talking about lunch. Burnt. I know a lot of you people joke about your whoever's cooking is the burnt offering, but this is a total commitment to God. When they would bring an offering for a burnt offering, Israel would, and they put it on the altar, everything was consumed. And that was a picture of what? Total dedication of that person to God. The burnt offering symbolized the entire surrender to God of the individual or of the congregation. God's acceptance, therefore, thereof had a view to renewal and sanctification and the entire man and consecration, to a course of life pleasing to God. We have something similar to that in Baptist life, though I haven't heard about it recently. We happened to know somebody back 35 years ago who every week made a recommitment to God. You remember the Baptist revivals? We don't have those anymore, do we? You remember they were always asking to do what? Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Come down the aisle. In fact, I've heard it, I think, a couple of times here. And recommit your life to God. And people do, and they, you know, they're sincere about it. We had this one guy did it every week because he kept falling off the wagon every week. You know, he just had to redo it over and over again. But the concept is that it was a physical act of the people were saying to God, I commit myself to you totally. I think that's a beautiful offering. And it was all burned up, and it was a soothing aroma to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Okay, Brother John did that, yeah. It's not a bad thing. I'm not arguing it's not good. It's a good thing for us to all think about sometimes our lives. Rededicate ourselves to Him. I don't have a problem with that at all. Okay? But this is the way they did it in Israel. You didn't have to kill a lamb or a goat or an ox, you know. All right? Now, another offering is a peace offering. Peace offering, celebrate, listen to this, the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? We celebrate the grace of God, but in Israel they did too. Now, here's the big misconception. Most people think in terms that people were saved in the Old Testament because they did these sacrifices. That's not true. People were saved in the Old Testament just like we are. The only difference is they did not know who was coming as Messiah. But they put their faith in the coming Messiah that God was going to provide, the one who was promised in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, the one who was going to have his head bruised or his heel bruised, but he was going to annihilate Satan. They put their faith and trust that God would save them if they put their trust in Him. If you don't believe me, read the Psalms all the way through and see how many times David says, trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Faith has always been the criteria. what we're dealing with here are offerings to illustrate or whatever their actual relationship with God. As I said, fortunately, we don't have to do this. Now, the peace offering has a root in the state of grace with his fellowship with God and their culminating point in the sacrificial feast. They serve to establish the Hebrew more firmly in the fellowship of the divine grace. Now, we call this the age of grace. But even all the way back to Noah, you remember Noah? And Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of God. Now, the final offering is a grain of the drink offering, which is a thanksgiving offering. You make that, but you do what? Instead of killing an animal, you write a check, hopefully, or do other things to indicate that you're grateful to God. One of the things that is important for all of us to grasp in the area of giving, first of all, that's an attribute of God. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave. Not that he took, he gave. He is a giving God. Our giving, financially and of ourselves, is an expression of our trust in God. Because let me tell you something, when you write a check to give it away, you've got to do what? Trust God, he's going to take care of you. It has been said, it is the greatest cure for covetousness and selfishness that there is, the giving to God. They would do a grain or a drink offering, and it recognized the sovereignty of Jehovah and his bounty in the bestowal of earthly blessings by dedicating to him the best of his gifts, flour, as the main support of life, oil, the symbol of richness, and wine as a symbol of vigor and refreshment, because that's what they would offer, grain or wine to God. There are many people today, even the Christians, who do not understand that God is interested in every aspect of their lives. Did you know that? I've heard people say, why would you pray for such a thing? It's so insignificant. Or why would you even ask God to consider this or consider that? And I got news for you. He cares about everything in your life. Huh? He tells you to pray without ceasing. And his concern is that you are totally dependent on him for every day of your life and for everything that you have. And I'm amused when people say, well, God really doesn't care about those small details. What kind of car do you buy? What kind of house do you buy? Who do you marry? He is incredibly interested, huh? I've heard a lot of people say that, Tom. Anybody ever heard somebody say that? You don't ask God about those insignificant things. Huh? He cares about everything. Whether you buy beets at the grocery store or not. I would tell you it's his will you not buy beets because I hate them. Yeah, Jada. If I'm in your 3+1, don't have beets. Okay, what? 138.8. All right. Great. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Isn't that amazing? He also says in, I think it's 1 Peter, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. All right? Yes, Patricia. Yeah, I told you he's an accountant. Huh? Yeah, he's very specific. Right. Brought it back. Mm-hmm. Poured it out. Right, right. David was an amazing man, and his contribution in the Bible, other than a great man that he was, a great man of faith, are his Psalms. They express some of the deepest thoughts a human can have in the relationship with God. But I'll assure you, if you'll just sit down and read them, there's 150 of them, you will find that the word trust and faith comes up over and over and over and over again. There's a secret to why David could be a murderer and an adulterer and still be a man after God's own heart. twofold. Number one, he truly repented for his sin, but he suffered the consequences. You remember? And number two, he had incredible faith in God. I never forget some of those old stories that we've heard for years. Or when you really focus on them and concentrate, are absolutely unbelievable stories. Like David and Goliath. Think about it. You got a little ruddy guy, I don't know how tall he was, but he's going up against a guy that's 9 foot 6 inches tall with 5 stones. And Saul and all his army, nobody's willing to take this guy on. Because the deal was, if you lose, Israel loses. He said, let me at him. Do you remember why he was so angry at him? He was mocking the living God of Israel. And he said, this heathen is going down, right? And I told you, he took 5 rocks. Not in case he missed, because he had 4 brothers. So he needed all 5. An amazing story of faith. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He had the capacity to repent and an incredible capacity to trust God. Now, here's a summary of these offerings, and then we'll move on. Number one is a sin offering. Atonement, forgiveness, and cleansing of sin of the whole person. Guilt offering, forgiveness and cleansing of the specific sin. 3, burnt offering, complete surrender and commitment to God. 4, peace offering, celebrates the grace of God, and the grain and drink offering of thanksgiving to God. Those are going to be practiced in the millennium by Israel. Now, I'm not saying by us, but by Israel, I know. I don't know what we'll be doing in this deal. Any questions on that? Never forget the true sacrifices. You know the Bible tells you what the true sacrifices are to God, what He really likes? I love this one. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. That's David. Remember Psalm 51. He is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and his killing of Uriah. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He loves humility. And a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I love that verse. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? What is he saying? Do what is right and trust God for the results. That's exactly what he's telling you to do. It's called a sacrifice of righteousness to do right and trust in the Lord. And then finally in Hebrews 13, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good, doing right, doing good, and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Hebrews also says, for it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is. He's real, he exists, he cares, and all those things about him. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The difference is, let me hold up on this till next week, because we're out of time. Any questions? Am I okay? Not going to lose half of you or anything, right? I wasn't too dogmatic, was I? No? God bless you. Have a great week.